Well, good morning. It is good to be here. And I must say I'm not that young anymore. A few weeks ago, I officially became not young. I reached middle age, and they tell you you have a middle age crisis, don't you? Is that what they call it when you've reach the middle of your life and you start to reevaluate what you're doing in life and where you're going and whether you're actually happy with the direction of your life? Well, I don't want to talk to you about my midlife crisis this morning, but I have been thinking about an identity crisis, and it's been on my mind for a while now, and that is within the evangelical church. I wonder, as I see churches struggling to find their identity, what it is that they're looking for. Because as I look across the evangelical world, I see churches that are thinking they need to rebrand themselves, thinking they need to do things different. Now, don't get me wrong, I think introspection and looking at what we are doing and can we do it better is a good thing. But I'm not sure some of the answers and solutions that the church is turning to are actually the best solutions. You know, we start to look at, reevaluate our programs. What are we doing? How can we reach this demographic and that demographic? And it's important that we are meeting the needs of all people within the church. But the danger is to slip into that consumerist mindset, isn't it? What do I get out of this? Why isn't there something special for me? And we look at the preaching, and we start to focus on, well, the term felt needs, as opposed to what the Holy Spirit decides His church needs to hear. And sometimes we try and reevaluate our preaching, and often, sadly, in many places, that means preaching what's popular, not necessarily what is the Word of God and what is emphasized in the Word of God. Then there's the whole realm of politics and policies. And, well, you know, it would be easier for us if we went along with the culture on this one. It would be easier for us if we went along with the government on this one and change our stance on things and soften our convictions. And there's the whole idea of churches boring, churches, it's cold, it's you know, these seats are hard, and so what can we do to make it pleasant around here? And, oh, we need better coffee. This coffee, I shouldn't talk, I don't drink coffee, but I hear a lot of complaints when there's bad coffee around. And the church starts to get distracted by, well, how do we make it a more pleasant experience so people will come and not want to just stay at home? And then, of course, there's the purse, right? The money, because all of this change and these new things, well, they need money, they need funding, and so to have funding, you need people, and so let's make it more attractive, and let's see what would draw more people in so that when we pass that bag, it gets full, so we have money. All of it tends to seem to focus around what is popular. Trying to increase the popularity of the church, appeal to people's different motivations to try and just get them in the door. And we see a church at large which is struggling with that, I think, this lure of what is popular, popularity. And often it centers around personalities then. A strong personality, a good preacher, often starts to build a following around him. And then sadly, when scandals happen, as they continue to do, and these great leaders fall for various reasons, well, then the church is left in disarray because they've built their identity around this one person. But sadly, that person is not the person that we're exhorted to build our church around in the Scripture, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that makes a church successful? What is it that makes a church reach maturity and fullness and be the church that it should be? These are questions that have been in my mind for a number of years as I see what's going on in the church at large. And I don't know, maybe you've seen the same sort of thing. And, you know, it's if only there was an example in Scripture of a successful, mature, faithful assembly that we could look to. Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit has given us one. Well, He's given us a number of the ones. I want to look at one today, and that's the Philippian assembly. The saints that were in Philippi, you're beating me to it. I was just going to say, if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians, because we're going to look through Philippians this morning. And Philippians, it's a very short part of Scripture. In this Bible here, it's just a couple of pages. But it is chock full of great encouragement. Now, I hear you're going through Romans, which is excellent. We went through Romans again last year. Full of great doctrine. In Philippians, there's not a lot of the doctrine. It's just more of a encouragement. It's more of an assembly who had listened to Paul, who had trusted in Christ and were still trusting in Christ, obeying Him faithfully. And Paul sends a letter of encouragement to guard against weariness, to guard against little things that could cause them to stray. And there's lots of topics throughout Philippians. I mean, there's love, there's truth, there's sincerity, there's fruitfulness, there's unity, that's a big thing, humility, suffering, and one of the bigger ones, joy, rejoicing in the Lord. All of this, he has an emphasis on the mind, how we think, our attitude. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. So what he's focusing on is on an assembly that he sees is doing the right things, they are maturing, and as they mature, they are to have certain attitudes, certain minds about things. And he goes and he addresses all those different topics. But overriding all of those topics is this idea that Paul wants the Philippian church to have a mind that is focused on Christ. A mind that is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. So our question this morning is, what do we think of Christ? What do we think of Christ? What should we think of Christ? Well, Paul's answer, if you look down chapter 1 here, where we'll start, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. Okay, this is the focus, the overriding theme that he's going to be communicating to this assembly, is that to live is Christ. And so it's an identity in Christ. And so I'm going to submit to you this morning probably something that's not new to you. But please just take it as a gentle reminder that our identity as a church, as a group of saints, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our identity is one that is structured, that is built around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. We're going to look at what that means this morning, and we're going to go not too in-depth in Philippians, we're going to go surface level, we'll skip across. And I just want to pick out a few points as we go through the book about how Christ is our all, is our everything, is our focus, is our identity. First of all, that Christ is our message. Christ is our message. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 1. He's thanking them. He's saying, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Advent to verse 7. just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. In this first chapter, Paul emphasizes the gospel, the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he commends them for their love of that message. For that love of that message. They rejoiced in the proclamation of the gospel. Do we? Do we rejoice as a church in the proclamation of the gospel? I mean, what does that look like? How does that happen? Well, about an hour ago, many of us were meeting in this room. And we were gathered around emblems of a bread and a cup. And what were we doing? We were remembering the Lord's death. We were proclaiming the gospel. And then there's the preaching. There's the pulpit. There's the lessons at the Awana and the Sunday school. And we preach what? Well, hopefully, not just discussions of current events, the politics of the day. What do we preach? We're to be preaching the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about as we walk out those doors? What are we as a church dispersed supposed to be doing? Sharing the gospel, sharing the good news. We have a evangelistic Bible study that's been running at our chapel for a number of years on a Monday night. And recently there have been a number of Asian people that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was being told of an event that happened in the fall where this older Chinese couple came into the study. And they sat down, and one of the ladies, she translates. My father leads the study, and he doesn't know any Chinese, but he has a lady there that translates. And so they were going on for about 20 minutes getting into the Bible study. And at one point, this couple turned to the lady translating, and they muttered back and forth. And then the translator, she bursts out laughing. And then they keep going on with the study. Well, it turns out afterwards, they had turned to the lady and said, excuse us, but where are we? What is this? And she said, oh, this is a Bible study. We're learning about Jesus. Oh, okay. See, what had happened was one of the other attendees who lives in the area, she was walking along on her way to the chapel. And she saw this couple that were out for a stroll. She said hi to them, found out that they were from China. They were just visiting their family who lived in the neighborhood. She grabbed their hand. She said, come with me. This is good for you. Took them in, sat them down, and it was 20 minutes before they said, wait a minute, what is going on? The lady returned for four following weeks until she had to go back to China. She was given a Bible, and I saw a text that she had sent for Chinese New Year, since she's over there, that she is trying to learn what she can from her Bible. Do we have that fervor for evangelism? That we are spreading the gospel. Christ is our message, and it's a message that needs to be heard. Paul is reminding them that the gospel is important. Look at verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. See, he had a situation that now that he was in prison, men were stepping up, gifted men who may have held back in the shadows, they were stepping up and preaching. But other men who had wrong motives, let's say, they were also saying, oh, Paul's out of the way, I can step up and start preaching. Paul had an issue with their motives. But here's what he says. Either way, at least I can rejoice in the Lord because Christ is preached. You see, he saw the perspective. Christ is our message. And yes, there's issues that we have to deal with, but at least Christ is being preached. Do you see his focus? See what he's trying to impart to the Philippians? Don't lose that truth that Christ is our message. Down to verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. When we're preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel, we need to be living it as well. He says, act in the way that is appropriate to the gospel. And that we know the gospel, the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not simply our justification, right? It's not simply that God offers us forgiveness of sins and peace with God, but that he continues to do a work in us through the power of his Holy Spirit, the process of sanctification, in order that he would finally give us the glorification and the resurrection of our bodies, right? To new glorified state. It's that whole process, that's the gospel, the good news, that God has not left us alone, that he saves us, he sanctifies us, and will glorify us. And we need to be living that reality as a church. Not just speaking it, but living it as well. And then look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The gospel can get you into hot water. Canada, not so much. Other parts of the world, a little bit more. People are out there that don't like the gospel message. And the danger is, the temptation is that we start to alter the message, that we start to water it down, tone it down a little bit, so that we don't get in trouble, so that we don't face hardship. He is saying, not only were you granted to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. We don't water down the gospel. We don't back away from it. We should be willing to suffer for his sake, for the name of Christ as we preach it. Because the Lord sees that and appreciates that. And do you get what Paul is saying here? That Christ is the message that the church has to share. And we need to be serious about that. We need to be engaged in sharing the gospel and doing it wholeheartedly. Well, let's keep going into chapter 2, where we see that Christ is our model. Christ is our model. Let's start reading chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ had this mind in him. He had this attitude, this way of thinking. He is the sovereign of the universe. And he humbled himself to be put into the hands of sinful men and nailed to that cross in mockery and shame. He humbled himself to accomplish the will of his Father on our behalf. Paul is saying, we need to look at what Christ has done for us and see that as an example for how I should live. I should be humble like Christ was humble. So he's pointing out that Christ is our model. This passage is off. I mean, we often go turn to it to just appreciate who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. But really what Paul is saying here is that just consider Christ as your example. Edmund Hebert, a commentator, says this: this profound passage was written with an ethical, rather than a doctrinal purpose. It was intended to enforce the practical Christian virtue of humility in the interest of church unity. It is a clear illustration of Paul's practice of reinforcing the common everyday duties of the Christian life by undergirding them with the most profound doctrinal truths. The point is, it's not supposed to be just head knowledge, okay? We're supposed to be exhorted and encouraged to see what Christ has done and follow his example. Here, in this case, in humility, to be humble. I mean, we think of, say, John 13. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, his servant heart. Right? The Lord came to serve. We, as the church, who see Christ as our example, as our model, need to have a servant heart. What about his grace? Remember the woman caught in adultery? Man, was everybody ready to stone her. And the Lord turns to her and says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He wasn't condoning her sin. He didn't want her to continue in sin. But he wanted to show her grace when judgment was appropriate. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's our Master. We need to be doing that as well. We need to be showing the grace that Jesus showed. His discipling. As he took those men and invested in them. What do we need to be doing? Training and teaching the next generation. Discipling, as Jesus discipled. I mean, you can go on. His love of children. Right? Do we value our little ones and their precious minds? I mean, we can go down the list and study the life of Christ and then say, I need to be like that. You know, if Christ walked in that door, now we know he's here in spirit, but if he physically walked in that door, would he blend in here? In other words, are we acting so much like him that he would just be another one of the crowd? Or would he stand out like a sore thumb? Have you ever thought about it that way? We are Christ's representatives on this earth. We are his ambassadors. And we are to be acting like he acted, doing as he did. See, conformity to Christ is God's goal for us, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. If you go ahead to chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We're to be conformed to his death. That is, putting to death that sin nature. Being done with the old life. And then if you go down to verse 21, he says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We are to be conformed in his death, to his death. We are to be conformed to his life. And that will be fully complete when that physical resurrection happens at the coming of our Lord for his saints. So Christ is our model. Now that we're in chapter 3, we also see that Christ is our motivation. Christ is our motivation. If you look at verse 3 of 3, he uses the phrase that we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul was a guy who could brag. He had a background, he had a training, he was a pretty accomplished guy as far as the world would see a resume. But he realized that that got in the way of his Christian work, and he was not putting any confidence in it because it didn't help him at all in what God had called him to do. It was the Spirit of God. It was God at work in him that would accomplish what God wanted him to do, not his resume, not his accomplishments and his schooling. And so he had no confidence in the flesh. And so he was leaving that behind. Verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, I counted, these I have counted loss for Christ." You know, sometimes we sit down and reconcile our accounts and, you know, maybe you do online banking, you check all your bank accounts and if you got investments and things like that. And well, I'm okay, in pretty good condition, this is what I got, this is what I got. You know, you think back, well, I was trained here and I did this course and I did this study and so forth. Paul says, that's insignificant when we're living for Christ. And he was willing to count it all a loss for Christ. You see the motivation? And it's not just leaving behind, but it's also looking ahead. Go down to verse 14. That famous verse, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." May not be easy, but I am willing, as an athlete that perseveres, I'm willing to press on for Christ. I'm looking ahead. And then down in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." See where his eyes are focused? On the horizon, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's waiting how? Eagerly. Eagerly waiting. Are we eagerly waiting for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? So, Paul is saying Christ, he is what motivates us. Is what motivates us to leave the worthless stuff behind and to press on looking forward to our blessed hope. It's all because of Christ. It's what drives us. It's our motivation. You know, sometimes I'm concerned that the church is driven by tradition. Well, this is what we've always done. This is what my father taught me to do. It's what his father taught him to do. Well, we can't do this because we've never done it. Or we have to keep doing this because we've always done it. And even though it might be a good thing, if our eye is off of Christ and we're being driven by tradition, we might be left behind when the Lord wants to do something. Maybe we're driven by fear. Well, here's a great opportunity, but there's no way I could serve. There's no way we could, as an assembly, do that. I mean, that's just too big. That's just too scary. Are we being motivated by Christ or are we being motivated by our fears? Sadly, many people are motivated by legalism. And they would pick up the rock to stone the woman rather than extend the grace. Are we being driven by, as we discussed at the beginning, popularity? Well, you know, that wouldn't really attract a lot of people if we did that. Are we more concerned with what people think than with what the Lord thinks? What is it that drives us? What is it that motivates us as individuals, but also as local churches? When we collectively, the elders and the committees and the congregation at large, when we collectively decide we are going to be doing this, we're going to be serving here, we're going to be supporting that, what is it that drives us? What is it that motivates us to do it? It needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be our motivation. Look down at verse 18, because there's a contrast there. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Here's the defining factor: who set their mind on earthly things. There's a danger there. There's a danger to fall into the enemy's camp if we're not setting our mind on the Savior, but we're setting our mind on earthly things. The challenges and the struggles that we face in this life, the opposition, the persecution, the race for popularity and attractiveness. What is it that motivates us? It needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue into chapter 4. Christ is our means. He provides for us to do His work. Do we trust Him? Do we rely on Him? Do we look to Him for our provision? There's three specific provisions I want to look at this morning. First, in verse 7, chapter 4, that Jesus provides us safety. And of course, the theme being our minds, our attitude, how we think. It's safety up for our minds. If you look at verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," in other words, it doesn't make sense why we would be enjoying this peace, given the circumstances. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Through Christ Jesus. Okay, that's an important, often we read those phrases, in Christ, and you have the name thrown in there, here and there. But Paul is saying that's where it comes from. It comes from our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace then is given to us because we're not focusing on troubles, circumstances, people. We're focusing on Christ, and we get a peace that just surpasses our understanding of why we would even have this peace. And that peace guards our hearts, guards our minds. What's the danger of a unguarded heart? The danger is you start to lose your motivation, you start to lose your affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your affections get stolen by other things, people, activities, wealth, whatever. If our hearts are not guarded, we lose our affections, and if our minds are not guarded, we start to lose our confidence. We start to lose what Paul over and over reminds them to have, is our joy in the Lord. We start to lose our knowledge and love of the truth of God when our minds are unguarded, and it can be crippling. It can put a stop to any forward progress that we as individuals or we as a church are making. It can cripple us. It can stumble us when our minds are distracted, when our minds are turned away from the one who should be the focus and the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord provides us safety for our minds through Christ. He guards us. Secondly, strength. It's a very popular verse. Verse 13, Philippians 4:13. Andrew and Nikki, at their house there at Tote Valley, have this interesting timepiece on the wall, this clock. You'll be sitting there talking, and all of a sudden there's a Bible verse being quoted to you. They have a talking clock that preaches Bible verses to you. And I think it was last night, this verse was announced to the kitchen. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The context here, Paul is talking about contentment. He is acknowledging a financial gift that the Philippians had given him, but he said, "Listen, thank you for it. I don't depend on it, though, because I've learned how to live when I have a lot in the bank account. I've learned how to live when I'm just scraping by. And the key is," he says, I look to the one who gives me strength from the inside. It's not external resources that need to be there so that I have contentment and joy and peace and can proceed. No matter what the resources are like outside of me, the verse is literally rendered, all things I am strong for in the one strengthening me. What he's saying is I have a self-sufficiency and don't need an exterior dependence because in myself is the Holy Spirit of Christ. He is the one who gives me strength. He is the one that keeps me going. And so if I've got a lot of money in the bank account, great, praise God, I can use it for his glory, but it doesn't distract me. And if I don't know where the next meal is coming from, that's okay. The Lord is with me and gives me strength to face the day. And it's not just spiritual strength, it's also physical supply. Look down at verse 19. Another popular verse. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The interesting thing about the context here is that he is speaking of giving. He's speaking of charity. He's speaking of sharing. And one of his encouragements is to the Philippians is don't stop being charitable. Don't stop giving. Don't stop sharing what you have. Because guess what? If you run out because you've given too much, God will supply all your needs. Now, you may be wondering, okay, well, how much does God have, right? Because you can't give more than you have. You know, and if you're in need, well, you could say, well, I could go to my uncle, but I know he doesn't have much, so that's not going to help very much, right? But when we go to God, how much does God have? Well, how big are his storehouses? Do we have to worry about his supply running out according to his, I heard a whisper, riches. How rich is God? I don't know, but he's rich, isn't he? God has enough to supply our need. And how does he deliver it? By Christ Jesus. Our dependence, our trust in the Savior, the Lord sees that. The Lord knows why we gave what we gave, why we did what we did. He knows the state that we're in. And because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus and because of our love for the Lord Jesus, he says, don't worry, I will supply your every need. So Christ is our message. Christ is our model. Christ is our motivation and Christ is our means, how we proceed. You know, just quickly, is our ministry suffering? Or stalling because of perceived lack of resources? Are we scared to take the next step or are we pulling back because, well, we think that, well, the resources are drying up? Well, if God wants us to do it, he will supply our every need. What he's looking for is our commitment. What he's looking for is our devotion to our Master, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for that yielded heart that says, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I don't have enough resources. I don't have enough strength. My mind is so easily distracted, but Lord, I'm willing to be used of you. God takes that and he uses that. And we shouldn't be stopping ministry, stalling ministry, shrinking our ministry because we're concerned about a lack of resources. Obviously, if the Lord is directing something to close, we follow his direction. But it shouldn't be because we are worried about the supply. So it's time to close. And I have a question. What is it that distinguishes or should distinguish the local church from any other organization? What is it that distinguishes the assembly from any other group, a social club? What is it that distinguishes the local church from a sports and games club? You have a gym. How about a book club? What is it that is different about the church from a restaurant, from a daycare, from a concert hall? Good job on the music this morning, guys. From a school, from a self-improvement seminar. What is it that's different about the local church from a community service organization? It is the overarching, all-pervasive, ever-evident focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what should separate the church from any other human organization. The all-consuming focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, in our dependence upon His resources, in our motivations to continue despite difficulty, persecution, and struggle, in our effort to model ourselves after Him and not be hypocrites, and that in everything that we say, that we preach, that we live, we proclaim the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the barometer of a church's maturity or of a church's success is not the attendance. It's not the bank account. It's not how many programs people can go to. The barometer of a church's maturity and health is the place that is given to Christ. We need to keep that in mind. As we wait for the Lord, hopefully eagerly, and we struggle to be faithful to what God wants as a church, as a company of believers, we need not be distracted by the ways of the world, by the philosophies of the world, bringing in business principles to make things better. We have what we need in the Word of God and the Word who was God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We have what we need. And so the question as we close is, what do we think of Christ? What do we think of Christ? I mean, I'm encouraged. I come into this place as a visitor, and I see such lovely worship and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. I'm not here thinking that you're way off the track. I really enjoy what I see going on. But I challenge my own heart as well. This is something that a mature, faithful assembly needed reminding. And Paul says, it's not tedious that I tell you these things. It's safe for you to be reminded now and then that we need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about that, please, if you will. As the Lord directs you to think on maybe some thoughts from Philippians, what do we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by your will to come and to be the Savior of the world. We thank you, Lord, that he was faithful and obedient to your will. And he humbled himself, the great King of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, hung there on the cross in my stead. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to help us corporately in our testimony as a church, Father, to live the way you would have us to live. Father, may these small thoughts from this great book of Philippians and from that great servant of yours, Paul. Father, may they stir our hearts and may they gently remind us of our course. And if we have drifted one way or another, Lord, may we be humble enough to accept the guidance of your Holy Spirit, get back on track and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you are still saving people. And thank you, Lord, that you still use people to bring the message to them. Lord, may we in this room be people who you use to spread that gospel, spread that message of good news. Lord, I thank you for this place. I thank you for their hospitality. I thank you for what I do see here in their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just ask for your blessing as we depart now. It's in the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.